I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me trustworthy, appointing me to his service. Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. And now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. You can be seated.
Steven Spielberg was 15. He got the chance to meet his idol, the director John Ford. When John Ford learned that Spielberg also wanted to be a director, he asked him to find the horizon in the landscape paintings that were adorning his office. John Ford, Western movies, lots of Western landscapes in his office. Steven Spielberg was confused. Find the horizon? What do you mean? And Ford said, if you come to the conclusion that it's more interesting to put the horizon at the top or at the bottom of the frame and never in the middle, you might become a good picture maker. Well, soon, find the horizon became a film school mantra. When you're learning how to make movies, you always hear, find the horizon, find the horizon. Or what about this? Stay behind the ball when you're learning to play golf. Or when you're learning to play baseball, keep your eye on the ball. Or did anyone ever hear squash the bug? I heard that all the time growing up. Okay, well, worked for me. When I first started cycling, I would kill myself trying to be the first guy up every hill. The more experienced riders would shake their heads and say, Nick, don't burn too many matches. What in the world does that mean? Well, their point was that on any given ride, you only have so many hard efforts or matches. Burning through them too early is a rookie mistake. When we're learning a new activity or when we're entering a new community, we often hear mantras or sayings or phrases that express something essential about that activity or community. I have a friend who volunteers for like a Christian counseling ministry, and one of their mantras is, don't waste a good crisis. You know, it tells you something about what that community is about. We have one too, right? Making disciples who make disciples. That's not all that we're about, but it expresses something essential about who we are. And this morning, we are starting a new sermon series. It's called Trustworthy Sayings. And it's rooted in a subsection of the letters that Paul wrote in the New Testament. So Paul wrote 10 letters in the New Testament. Most of those letters were written to churches, entire churches in a given area. So, right, the church in Corinth or the church in Galatia or the church in Rome. But three of Paul's letters were written to individual pastors. So he wrote two letters to this guy named Timothy, and he wrote another letter to a guy named Titus. If you read commentaries or online, you'll often hear this phrase, pastoral epistles. And those refer to these three letters. And part of what differentiates these three letters from Paul's other letters is that in these letters, five times, Paul quotes these trustworthy sayings. You know, Paul probably didn't write these phrases, but he quotes, and he always introduces these phrases with the words, here is a trustworthy saying, and then he says it. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. He who desires the office of an overseer or something like that desires a noble task. Paul probably didn't write them, they're quotes. So it's like Paul is saying to Timothy or to Titus, guys, you know what I'm talking about here, right? Don't you remember that phrase, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? And if you pause and think about it, it really is a remarkable thing. Paul is writing only about 30 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. And already, the Christian message has spread and worked itself into the heart of communities all across the known world. How do we know? Well, we know because a series of formulas or sayings have arisen which express the essence of the gospel message. You know, these sayings weren't like instituted from the top down. They were lived expressions of what the gospel, of what the Christian faith is all about, formulated by people who were experiencing its life-changing power. These sayings were expressions written by people or just developed in communities where the gospel was making a huge impact on their lives. Well, let's think for a minute about words. You know, why trustworthy sayings? Why not trustworthy practices? Or, you know, trustworthy spiritual disciplines? Or trustworthy forms of worship? Why trustworthy sayings? What is it about words? Well, Paul was writing to two pastors who in one way or the other were in trouble. You know, their respective churches, the churches that Timothy and Titus were pastoring, had become so entangled in their surrounding culture that it was diluting the integrity of their faith. These communities that were planted with the best of motives and for a while exhibited a like pristine or pure form of spirituality were degenerating because they were reflecting more and more the norms of their surrounding world, not the norms of the gospel. Well, put yourself in Paul's shoes. What advice do you think he gave to these pastors? Did he tell them to rail against the corrosive influences of culture? No, he didn't do that. Did he tell them to dispense leadership principles? No, he didn't tell them to do that. He told them to pray, and he told them to teach. He told them to teach. His overriding concern in these three letters, these three letters to pastors, is for healthy or sound teaching. 8 times, Paul explicitly says, Timothy, Titus, take care that your teaching or your words are healthy or sound. The word teaching itself occurs 15 times in these three letters, and it occurs 6 times everywhere else in the New Testament. In our Bibles, if you read these letters in your Bible, teaching is often translated with the word doctrine, and it can give the impression that what is at stake here is truth, having the right or the correct doctrine. But I think that's actually a bit misleading, because the issue in these churches wasn't that these people were believing the wrong things. The issue was that their words had become corrupted. Their thinking, their talking had become infected, and it was making people sick. And the Greek word for sound, you know, as in sound teaching, is the word hygiene, from which we get the word hygiene. Paul tells Timothy and Titus to these churches, speak, teach in such a way that your people will become healthy. Not so that your people will know the right answers, so that your people will become healthy. You know, by the grace of God, the reason why we're doing this sermon series is that it will do the same. That these words, these sayings, these phrases will get worked into our lives and they'll make us healthy. You know, they'll produce verbal hygiene. They're trustworthy. They're reliable phrases. They're like sturdy bridges that lead us to places of health and wholeness. And the saying for today, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is no exception. In a minute, I'm going to ask for your all participation. Like, why do you guys think this phrase is deserving of full acceptance? Why do you guys think it's trustworthy? And maybe, why is this phrase helpful for us today in our time and place? But before I do that, let's all read together Eugene Peterson's translation of this verse. It should be up on the screen. Here's a word you can take to heart and depend on. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. I'm proof, public sinner number one, of someone who could never have made it apart from sheer mercy. So what do you guys think? Why is this phrase helpful? Why is it something we should take to heart and depend on? There's no wrong answer. I literally want to hear your voices. Yes. So Barb said, a life where you are trying to make yourself worthy for Jesus, I'm paraphrasing here, is not good. And so this phrase helps us remember that Jesus Christ came because we weren't able to make ourselves worthy. It's great. That was a good answer. That's going to be hard to follow. Anyone else? Jerry.
Well, Jesus is often pictured as a good man, a person, or a good teacher.
I'm going to make that point later, so thanks. Jesus is more than a teacher. He came to solve a problem, sins, and he shed his blood to forgive us our first sins. Austin.
It brings hope and brings peace.
Brings hope and brings peace. That's really good. All right, one more. Yeah, Randy. Oh, absolutely. It reminds us we all, I mean, this is the sermon. I could just stop, but why would I do that, you know? So here's why I think, a couple reasons why I think this phrase is particularly helpful. I'm not going to try and preach this, the phrase in context, like how does this trustworthy saying fit into Paul's larger argument in 1 Timothy. I just want to think about this phrase in isolation. Why is this a good phrase for us today in our time and place? And one of the things I think that's helpful about it is that it reminds us or it explains for us what's really wrong. What actually is wrong with us. Like the problem that we actually face. You know, the picture came to my mind. This verse kind of functions, it's like you go to a doctor because you have shortness of breath, and then he tells you, oh, you need triple bypass surgery. It's a comprehensive diagnosis of our real problem. You know, because I wonder if a few of us at some deep, barely conscious level shudder when we hear the words, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. I wonder if there's some of us who don't think this is a phrase worthy of taking to heart at all. As if to say, look, there's a lot of things wrong with the world today. There's a lot of things that maybe even Jesus can offer the world today. But being saved from our sins, that's like the relic of a Mosaic guilt-ridden past. You know, that's not a feature of our contemporary lives. Every person has to try and make sense of the wrong that goes on in the world. Just to stay sane, we need a framework for understanding the evil and the brokenness that exists all around us. Racism, nations killing each other, institutional poverty that just simply can't be fixed, people killing innocent people in the name of God. We need a framework or a way of understanding, why do things go so wrong in the world? What has gone so wrong in the world that this type of treachery and evil can happen? Well, I want to suggest that there has been a subtle but comprehensive shift to how we understand evil, how we understand what's gone wrong in the world. And it's a shift that Christians exemplify as much as anyone else. And I'm sure there's lots of ways to articulate it. One way I saw that resonated with me was we've gone from sin to sickness. We've gone from judging things which were once sin to understanding them as sickness. How do you make sense of the world? Or let's just think much more personally. How do you make sense of what's going wrong with you, of what's going wrong with us? Our internal division, that we don't do the things that we want to do, our own experiences of powerlessness, our incapacity to be the people that deep down we really want to be. There is a temptation, a subtle temptation, but I think a comprehensive temptation, to view those struggles, those challenges, as conditions that befall us, not disorders that we are at least partly responsible for. Now, I want to illustrate this in a very personal way. I have a close friend, one of my best friends in the world, who struggled. He doesn't live here, so you're not going to know who he is. Who struggled 4 years in deep, profound ways with internet pornography. Now, this friend, he had what some people would call avoidable traumas at home. You know, his parental support wasn't very good. His upbringing was pretty unhealthy. And that obviously contributed to his problem. And he went to a counselor, and it was immensely helpful. So I'm not at all degenerating the importance of that. But I'll tell you this. He overcame this issue, this sin, when he realized that he was in some way contributing towards it, that he wasn't just a victim of his poor upbringing, even though he was a victim of his poor upbringing, but that there was a way in which he was contributing towards the destruction, this destructive addiction that was ravaging his life. He had the courage and the moral force to say, you know what? I'm actually contributing towards this. This isn't just something that happened to me and this is my coping mechanism. I am contributing towards this terrible, terrible thing. So he was ill and he needed help. Absolutely. But he was also a sinner, and he needed to be saved. Do you see the difference there? They're not mutually exclusive options. That's not what I'm saying. But they are different things at some level. Reflecting on this particular passage from 1 Timothy, St. Augustine said this: "There was no reason for Christ the Lord to come except to save sinners. If a great doctor has come down from heaven, a great invalid must have been lying very sick throughout the whole world. This invalid is the whole human race." Doctor, invalid, it's a picture of healing. It's a picture of being made well. But what's important about the scriptural way of understanding healing is that it involves conversion. Part of what it means to be made well is that you are converted. You are saved from sin, in the words of St. Paul, which means, in some sense, you acknowledge your own complicity in the mess that you make of your lives. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Why is this a phrase to take to heart and depend on? It reminds us of what our ultimate problem is. We're sinners, and we need to be saved from sin. I mean, that's kind of like a downer, but I think it's important. And I know, you know, this message or this type of idea hits people in two different ways. For some of us, like what Barb was saying, who feel constricted and like hemmed in by shame, it's like, yeah, I get that. And that's absolutely true. A lot of us, we do get this. But I'll just talk to people that I know a lot of people for whom shame with sin is just not a feature of their experience. It's absolutely not a feature of their experience. Like, the language of sin or guilt or judgment is just not part of the grammar through which they make sense of their lives. And so there is a way in which we have to recover, I think. I mean, I don't know. I don't care if you use the word sin. That's not the point. It's the concept, the idea that we are in part responsible for the mess that happens in the world, and that the answer to that is repentance and forgiveness, you know, salvation. It's really important. So here's a question I've been asking myself all week. Question for you, by extension. What are we looking for in Christ? Like, what are we looking for in Christ? What are we looking for in church? Are we looking for a teacher? Someone to reveal God to us? Someone to enlighten our intellectual darkness? Are we looking for a power, a source of strength that we can flee to in times of crisis? Jesus is all of those things and many more things, but intellectual illumination or emotional support, those are not the issues on which the hinge of his saving work turns. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. So the question, I think, for all of us is, can we say that? Like, can we say that for ourselves? You know, one of the things I love about Christ Church is that there are people. Always there are people in church and in different facets of our life together that are on very different, like, parts of the continuum, right? So there are people who are just checking out the Christian faith, not really sure where they are, and there's people who have been Christians for all their lives. When you do this and at what point in your spiritual journey you wrestle with this is, like, up to you and the Lord. You know, it's not for me to dictate when that happens. But I do think at some point in the process of your conversion, you have to wrestle with the fact that you have a problem that's worse than you could have ever imagined, but that you have a Savior who offers you something far more radical than you could ever dream. That has to be a part of your reckoning as a human being. And here's how you know when you've done it. Here's how you know. Worship. Worship. That's how you know when you've wrestled with this and made it your own. Why do I say that? What does Paul say? Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. If Jesus is your teacher, you will appreciate all the things he's taught you. If Jesus is your protector, you will be so thankful for all the good things he's brought into your life. If Jesus is your savior, you will worship him. If you see him as the giver of medicine that leads to immortality, you will give your whole life to him. You will worship him. That's how you know if you've made this your own. If your heart surges with love for God, with a willingness to lay down your best self for God. You know, what does Jesus say? He who has been forgiven much loves much. All of us, whether we are morally impeccable or we have crashed and burned in famous ways, we all need to be forgiven much, and we all have been forgiven much in Christ. So we should all surge with love. And like what Kirk was saying at the beginning of the service, we should all surge with love and affection for Jesus. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the goodness and the grace that you've brought into our lives. And Lord, I pray that, I want to pray for two types of people. I pray for people who do feel very conscious of the ways that they've fallen short of the glory of God. I pray, Lord, that today you would give them hope, that they would see that it was for that purpose that you came, to free them of their shame, to cleanse them from all unrighteousness. And I pray, Lord, for those of us who are still wrestling, still unsure if they actually think that phrase is good news, who resist being classified a sinner. I pray, Lord, that your truth, that the beauty of your truth would compel them, and that they, Lord, authentically would come now to your table and receive from you gifts of immortality and life and grace. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen.